at verse 9. So turn with me to the book of Exodus. And in the middle of this covenant ceremony that was taking place, we hear these words, beginning at verse 9 of Exodus 24. Let us hear God's Word. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to Me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, that God takes a deep interest in food, eating and drinking, should really come as no surprise. He created us as humans with the need for food. And all over Scripture, we find food being brought up. The first and last chapters of Scripture make references to food. The fall of Adam involved food. Israel's ceremonial law is largely centered on food. The Psalms praise God for providing food. And in the Gospels, we encounter the Son of God performing miracles with food, enjoying conversations over food, and even instituting a holy sacrament with food. Food is important to God. And it is so not only because it's the means to keep us going, sort of a battery to keep us charged, but it's also a way of bringing human beings created in His image together. Food has a way, meals have a way, of bringing people together. Any gathering you have is more intimate when people share food. That's why it's so important for families to make the dinner table a central part of their daily life. And we're only shooting ourselves in the foot if we don't, and we say we're too busy. Sharing a meal is a powerful symbol of belonging. It's part of being human. And in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made between a suzerain and a vassal, between two parties, a meal usually followed that solemnized the covenant. We saw this sort of thing in chapter 18 when Jethro met Moses and the Israelites in the desert. They shared a meal. We saw it several times in Genesis. There's this breaking of bread after the making of a covenant that was a symbolic act of friendship. And here on Mount Sinai, we see the same thing going on. There's this huge covenant treaty, and God is entering into covenant with Israel, and it says that bringing the leaders of Israel up to the mountain, they ate and they drank before God. That's important. There's a covenant meal going on the mountain. And that covenant meal in the Old Covenant corresponds directly to the covenant meal in the new covenant. It has a lot to say to us as God's new covenant people, for in the new covenant we too enjoy a covenantal meal. We're going to enjoy it today. A meal that's with the Lord and with each other. So we want to think about this text and what it has to say to us as God's new covenant people and the covenant meal. And I want us to think about how the covenant meal is, first of all, attended by God. God is present there. Secondly, how the covenant meal unifies the people of God. It's attended by God. It unifies the people of God. And third, how the covenant meal was followed by the ascension of the covenant mediator. Let's think about those three things. We'll spend most of our time on the first point. And as we think about these things together today, may our hearts be refreshed and our minds renewed with the sweet communion we enjoy in this life with our Lord, who spreads a table in the wilderness for us. So first of all, the covenant meal, it's attended by God. Now, Moses, the priests, three of them, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders, they go part way up the mountain. They go up there just as God commanded. We remember that from earlier in chapter 24. And we're told there that they saw God. Now that's a little strange. What does that mean, that they saw God? How can a human being see the living God? That's what it says. And it seems a little confusing, perhaps, because the Bible is very clear elsewhere that a human being cannot see God. So what do we have here? Do we have a contradiction? We find, for example, in chapter 33, when Moses asked God to see His glory, the Lord was very clear that no man shall see Him and live. And when we get to the New Testament, John tells us in the opening of his gospel that no one has ever seen God. That's what he says. It's only the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's right hand, who has seen God. So how do we make sense of this? And not only that, but Jesus tells us very plainly that God is a spirit. And Paul tells us very plainly that God is invisible. So how is it that they saw God? What is it that they saw? Well, actually, this is not as confusing as it may seem at first glance. Because we have to remember that the infinite, invisible God of glory, who is spirit and doesn't have a body like men and cannot be seen by human eyes, can nevertheless make himself visible to finite eyes through a finite manifestation of his presence. In other words, Moses, the three priests, the 70 elders, as they're there halfway up the mountain, they saw a vision of God's divine majesty. And this is exactly the sort of thing the Lord has done in redemptive history up to this point, as we remember from Genesis. When He made His covenant with Abraham, He projected a visible manifestation of His presence there to Abraham by appearing as a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot passing through the animal halves. When He made that same covenant promise to Jacob, what did He do? He projected a visible manifestation of Himself, of His presence, by appearing as a man at the top of a large flight of stairs. And He did the same when He wrestled with Jacob through the night. Jacob, on both of those occasions, says, God has been here. And the second one, he said, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And here on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, the Lord does something similar. He projected a visible manifestation of His presence there as He invites His people to this meal. We don't know exactly what they saw. The language of the Bible is carefully vague. It doesn't say anything about the Lord's body, not that He really has a body, whatever it is that they see. Actually, it emphasizes what is underneath His feet. It says that there was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. In other words, in the midst of all that terrifying scene of blackness and smoke and fire, there's this clear blue sky that they see. It brings them peace. This breathtaking and wonderful sight. The point is not what they saw exactly, but the fact that God arrived there, was present, and they were not consumed. That He would even invite them to share a meal, and they are not destroyed in His presence. That's amazing. Because God is holy and a consuming fire. And yet it says here in verse 11, He did not lay His hand on them. In other words, He didn't destroy them in His judgment. Instead, He allows them to enjoy this covenant meal there on the mountain that was so terrifying. They have this perfect peace. They're eating, they're drinking in the presence of God. That's an amazing thing to think about. Because the presence of God is terrifying to sinners. It's not something flippant. It's not something trite. I'm always amazed to hear people speak so flippantly about God, as if He's always happy and shows up in the great moments of life, and whenever something good happens, well, that was definitely God. As if He's this energy or force or ooze that you feel all over you when something good happens. And yet Christ is never in the picture. The Bible makes it very clear to us that apart from Jesus Christ, the presence of God is the most terrifying thing in the world. It's not comforting. It's not soothing. It's absolutely horrifying. God is not a therapeutic energy that we use in order to feel cleansed or whatever the chic word is this month. He is the personal, omnipotent, holy Creator who cannot have anything in His presence that is less righteous than Himself. And to unrighteous sinners, that's terrifying. The only reason why Moses, the priests, and the elders are there eating and drinking and enjoying this meal in the presence of God upon Mount Sinai, and they were not consumed by God's holiness and judgment, is because of the covenant of grace that was mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ is the mediator between God and sinful human beings. It is only Christ who has truly seen the Father. And as privileged as Moses was to speak with God and act as the mediator of Israel and to even go further up the mountain, as privileged as he was, his view of God was only a mere shadow of what Christ, the true mediator, the God-man, is able to see. For the law was given through Moses, says John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, says John. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Christ, you see, is the greater prophet than Moses, who has truly seen the Father. And He is the greater mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator who reconciles us to the Father. A reconciliation which He has made through His own flesh and blood and given for us in His obedient life and His atoning death. And He invites us to another covenant meal, doesn't He? This greater prophet, greater mediator, greater Moses, the one who is God Himself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to those familiar words that we hear each Sunday. 1 Corinthians 11:1. You see, we're so familiar with this that maybe we've become overly familiar. We don't see the backdrop of Exodus 24 behind these words. What does Paul say? He says the same thing, really, that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He's an apostle. He received it by special revelation. He delivers it to the church. that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." You see, just as God was present at the Old Covenant meal on Mount Sinai, well, so too was God present at the New Covenant meal in the upper room with the disciples. The leadership of the New Covenant Church. And God continues to be present every time the church partakes of this covenant meal. He is present in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And do you see what that means for you? God Himself comes down and invites you to a covenant meal. And He says, "Eat, drink in My presence. And eat and drink in perfect peace." The conditions have been fulfilled by the greater prophet and mediator Himself. Now you come and you have communion with Me. God doesn't show up on a scary mountain, Christian, full of fire and smoke. Instead, He shows up through His Son, who lived, died, rose again, and who is present in this covenant meal of which we partake each Lord's Day. You see, the Lord's Supper is not some empty ritual. It's not some old Christian tradition we just keep on doing. It's a real covenant meal in which God Himself tells us through bread and wine, that the person and work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It proclaims that. It's a meal that declares that if we come to God through the body and blood of Christ alone, we will not be consumed by God's wrath. It's a meal that tells us that Christ fulfilled all the conditions of the old covenant so that we are beneficiaries of all the gifts in the new covenant. And it's a covenant meal that unifies the people of God. And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider. You see, this meal, it not only brought God and Israel together, Israel represented by its leaders, but in a very real sense, this meal in Mount Sinai, it brought Israel together as a people. What God gave to those representatives of Israel, He was actually giving to the entire nation. Moses, the three priests, and the 70 elders, they ate and drank together in fellowship. Not social giddiness, but fellowship. And they did it with the Lord, and they did it with each other. In other words, they were brought together by this event that was testifying of the covenant. This was not a social gathering. This wasn't a barbecue with some friends, as fun as that is. These guys were not eating a meal together on Mount Sinai because they were good buddies on a hiking trip. It's interesting that Moses even says, "Look, I'm going further up now. Aaron and Hur are with you. When you guys begin to fight, you just tell them to go over here to those guys." In other words, there's all kinds of friction and disagreement going on between. But what is it that brings them together? Something larger than themselves. Something far grander and greater than their own personal experiences. The covenant. It has swept them into this one place, so that they have unity with each other. And they ate and drank this particular meal as one people united in the covenant. You see, it's against that backdrop that we find so many places in Scripture speaking of a great meal that's yet to come. A great meal in the new heavens and the new earth in which we will be brought together as one. Like that passage we heard earlier from Isaiah. when he prophesied of a day when God himself would sit down with his people at a great banquet and they would eat together as one people. Feasting on good food, well-aged wine, as one people. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. Can you see the imagery of Exodus 24 when Isaiah is saying this? And he says, it's for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. That prophecy was looking forward to the great resurrection. That great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which John tells us about in Revelation 19, a great feast in which there will be rejoicing and celebration, for death will have forever been put to death. And there will be no more sin, no suffering, no sorrow ever again. A feast when Christ takes His bride, clothed in white, glorious, to dwell with her in glory forever and ever. And the amazing thing about that feast is that it has already been inaugurated in part through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago. We're still waiting for the fullness of that feast, but it was already inaugurated in history. That's why Jesus, when he came into this world 2,000 years ago, he compared the kingdom of God to a great banquet. How in Matthew chapter 8, he said, quote, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's not limited to one geopolitical nation. It's not limited to one culture, to one language. That's not what the New Covenant is about. And we participate in that banquet even now as the New Covenant people. And we participate in it in part, not in fullness, in part, every time we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the covenant meal that unifies the people of God. It facilitates our unity as one people. And people who have been brought from every corner of life, from east and west, and yet made Abraham's spiritual descendants, drawn from all corners, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, it does not matter. We are united together with one another in the union we have with Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant meal. Whereas the covenant meal at Sinai was enjoyed only by the Israelites, this one goes much further. And it's a corporate event. It's never an individual affair. A Christian is not authorized to give himself the Lord's Supper. He cannot. Nor is a family permitted to do that in the privacy of their home. That destroys the unity that we have in Christ. It's a corporate event brought together with people whom God has decided to make your brothers and sisters. As the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Ritterbach said so well, the supper is no personal affair between the individual believer and Christ. It is the covenant meal, the congregational meal par excellence. And it points, says Ritterbach, to the sacrifice made by Christ, the reconciliation that has taken place in His blood, as the only ground of this communion between God and His people and of the unity of the church. Only in the eating of the body, thus understood, says Ritterbach, and in the drinking of this cup, representing the reconciling power of His blood, is the church one. In that sense, therefore, the supper is the foundation and criterion for the unity of the church as the new people of God. It's good to have this frequently. It not only assures us of our faith, but it protects the unity that we have in Christ. So the covenant meal unifies the people of God. It's attended by God. And finally, the covenant meal was followed by the ascension of the covenant mediator. Now that's interesting. Because here in this scene in Exodus 24, after they eat, the Lord tells Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandment which I have written down for their instruction. They are partway up the mountain. Now he calls Moses all the way up in order to get the two tablets. Now this too was part of ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties. When a covenant would be made between two parties, suzerain and vassal, there would be everything in that covenant written down, the conditions, on two tablets. And one copy would go with the vassal, one copy would go with the suzerain. Just like when we sign papers, we make our treaties that way. One copy goes with the bank giving us the loan, and one copy goes with us until we've paid off the loan. And that's why we shouldn't think of these tablets, as we have in history, as having four commands on one side and six commands on the other. That's nonsense. All ten were on both, because they're copies to go with the covenant parties. That's what's happening here. And it's an important point for us to remember. God's writing this down. He writes things down for us and makes it clear. And they're His commandments for His people. When we rebel against one of the Ten Commandments, we rebel against God Himself. Now, verse 15 tells us that Moses goes up the mountain to get these things. And it tells us that these priests and elders only went partway up the mountain. But Moses, he's to ascend the whole thing as the covenant mediator. He is to ascend and go into the Shekinah glory, this huge cloud that descends upon the mountain. And there he disappears into something that, as the people are looking, it looks like a giant devouring fire on top of the mountain, Mount Doom. And he disappears into that cloud. What is the Shekinah glory? Well, it essentially is the place of God's enthronement. It's a palace, in a sense. It's the place where His rule is being manifest. And Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights receiving the instructions to build the tabernacle. He's there in the place of God's enthronement in order to receive the law. But Christian, think how that compares with Christ, the greater Moses. For Christ did not ascend to the top of Mount Sinai into the glory cloud of the Lord, but He ascended where? Into heaven itself. Into the fullness of all God's royal glory. When all of His work was done, He went into heaven. And unlike Moses, He was not there to receive the law. Rather, He ascended into the royal palace and the very presence of God as the law keeper. He was there to receive His crown as king over all. And being enthroned in heaven, when we partake of the covenant meal, we are not only remembering loved ones, we are not only looking back to what Christ accomplished in history and looking forward to what He will accomplish when He returns, but we are actually participating and having communion with the very covenant King Himself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Christ, the covenant mediator, has ascended into heaven, and He remains there. And look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless. That thing, right there. You see it? We have a visible picture here. Props that God gives us. That one, right there. The cup of blessing that we bless. The only authorized props were allowed. Those two. And that. The cup of blessing that we bless.
What does Paul say?
Is it not a koinonia, a participation, a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. That stuff right there. See it? That stuff. That and that is what Paul's talking about right here. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You see, the Lord prepares a table for us that not only causes us to remember and to look forward, but something in which we actually participate in Him. That mysteriously we eat and drink of the very Lord Himself. We do so by faith, even as He is in heaven, deriving spiritual benefit for our own souls as we participate in His blood and in His body, which remains in heaven. You see, this is a meal. This truly is a table that He prepares for us in the midst of our enemies, this present evil age. It's a table in the wilderness. It's a better table than that which even Moses and the priests and the elders of Israel ate, the one that you are about to partake of. You see, the privilege that we have in the new covenant and as members of God's people. And loved ones, it tells us also that one day that mediator who has ascended into heaven, He will return. And when He returns, just as He promised, on that day, the prophecy of Isaiah and of John in Revelation, it will be fulfilled in the fullest. Death will be swallowed up. True life will begin forever. And we will forever be free from sin and suffering and sorrow. We will sit down at Christ's royal banquet table and enjoy that glorious celebration of the finest meats and the finest well-aged wines. And it will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." And every Christian has a reserved place at that table. Now, are you here today and not sure if you have a reserved place at that table? Hearing about that, do you feel a little tinge of fright? Well, what if my name isn't on a place card? Because that day is coming. It's a reality. All this stuff right now, life and human history, is a vapor. It's here for now and it's gone. And that day is closing in. We get closer with each Sabbath. Do you have a seat reserved for you? Will you enjoy that feast of fellowship with God Himself, free of fear and sorrow, and full of celebration? Well, you can. You can be sure that you'll be there. And not only that, but you can live your whole life now in sweet communion with the Holy God and never fear His wrath and judgment, even though you rightly deserve it. But you must come His way. And His way is through His Son, the mediator of the new covenant. There's no other way, only through Jesus Christ. There are no conditions to fulfill, for He did them. No pilgrimages to make, no mountains to climb. You don't have to clean up your life first before you come to Him. You can't do that anyway. You simply, by faith, flee to Jesus Christ and rest in Him and look to Him. and you will have a place at that table. Confess your sin to Him, and He will forgive you. That's His promise. And from now until that great marriage supper of the Lamb, our Mediator has provided His people with means to refresh, nourish, and delight our souls in this present evil age with the sweet gospel that He tells us in our ears and shows us through these visible things. May we eat and drink now in joyful celebration and in faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the covenant meal. And we thank You for the new covenant and for Jesus Christ, the mediator of that covenant. We thank You for proclaiming to us that His life, death, and resurrection is completely and totally sufficient to save sinners like us to the uttermost, those who would come to You through Him alone. Father, we rejoice in the knowledge of that gospel. And we pray that as we now enjoy this sweet communion with You and with each other, You would assure our faith. You would cause us, we pray, to be unified more and more in the truth, and that You would be glorified in our lives. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.